the last four verses, 27 to 30. And the title of tonight's message is Living Worthy of the Gospel, which is the key idea in these four verses, 1:27 to 30. It's actually the first imperative in the book, first command we come to in the book of Philippians is in 1:27. Live worthy of the gospel, or conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. We've seen in previous weeks the title of the class is Surprised by Joy. And that's because joy is such a key theme in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And surprised by joy because it's surprising that this is the letter of joy because of Paul's circumstances. He wrote from prison. Makes that really clear in the first chapter four times. He speaks of his imprisonment, literally in the Greek, his chains. He's chained. He's not just in prison, he's chained. He's in chains for the gospel. And yet, joy and rejoicing is the theme of the entire book in general, and the first chapter in particular. Paul's joy in the midst of very difficult circumstances. So, with that said, let's go ahead and read the scripture, and then we'll pray. 1:27 to 30. Well, let me start in verse 25 just to set the context. Paul says, convinced of this, that is, that he's going to continue to live. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but a salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight rejoicing in you and in the glory of Christ and the wonder of the gospel message. We pray that you would help us to heed the command that you placed before us in this text, that we would conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Pray that you would open our eyes and open our hearts. Help us to cultivate more godly affections for Jesus and for the glory of our salvation. And pray that we would have the things that you are calling us to, oneness of mind and heart, and that we would strive together in very dark days with increasing joy. Even as the world, because they abandon you, becomes more miserable, because to turn away from you is misery, may we shine with more light and more joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so living worthy of the gospel. First point there is the command. The command, and I mentioned that this is an imperative. The verb there, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. Conduct is an imperative. Most of the translations use that. NIV says, conduct yourselves. The King James says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Conversation there is not talking. It's your manner of life. The New American, the ESV translates it, this verb, rather than conduct yourselves. It says, only let your manner of life be. So they're getting at the idea of it's a manner of life. It is conduct. It's not the same word that we have in 1 Peter so many times. In 1 Peter, I mentioned conduct, behavior, that we're to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, that kind of thing. It's a different word. This is actually a very interesting word. In fact, that's the first, the three key words. The first word is conduct. Actually, no, I skipped over A. I went to B too quickly. Let me give you A. A is the relationship of the imperative and the indicative. The relationship of the imperative and the indicative. I mentioned it's the first command in the book of Philippians. 26 verses, no imperatives, and now we come to the first imperative. And one of the things that this teaches us that we see consistently in the New Testament is that the New Testament always builds imperatives upon indicatives. Imperative is a command. You know, do this, don't do that. Conduct yourselves, right? It's telling us to do something. It's second person command. You do this. That's an imperative. The indicative is the mood that describes statements of fact. You know, things that are just true. It's not that you're telling somebody to do something. You're telling them what is true. And what we see in the New Testament is the indicatives always ground the imperatives. Christianity is not a religion just of do's and don'ts, just a rule book. No, Christianity is not that at all. Christianity is rooted in the indicative mood. The indicative mood. Christianity is all about not what you must do, but what God has done. You see, it's about what Christ has done. Fact. Indicative. Because he has done this, now you do that. You see, so it's not commands that are, you know, extracted or just isolated. No, they're commands that flow directly out of what God has done. You see this in the New Testament consistently. A lot of times you'll see it in Paul's letters, like in Romans and Ephesians, where the first three chapters of Ephesians are really all focused on the indicative, what Christ has done, what Christ has done. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians, he says, now walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. Very much what he's saying here. Walk in a manner worthy. Well, he did three chapters of indicatives, and now he does three chapters mostly of imperatives. It's not 100% either way, but it's strikingly so. Romans, 11 chapters, pretty much of indicatives, what God has done in Christ, the gospel, the good news. And then chapter 12, verse 1, I urge you, brothers, in view of the mercies of God, command, offer yourselves a living sacrifice. You see that? So the offering of yourself is because of what Christ has done. Okay. Well, what Paul does, and what you see a lot of other places, Paul does in Philippians, is he will do indicatives and then imperatives, and then more indicatives and then imperatives. You see what I'm saying? It goes back and forth. It's not all at once and then piling it up. Here, the first 26 verses, indicative. Now he moves to an imperative. And the imperative mood kind of dominates through verse 4. And then he's going to go back in chapter 2, verse 4. And then in chapter 2, verse 5, he's going to talk about Christ again. And after he does about 8 verses of that, he's going to come back to some more imperatives. You see, indicative, imperative. Okay. And what he's done here is he's basically, the indicatives that he has talked about here, he's not fully explicated the gospel like he does in Ephesians or Philippians, but he's done so in a more succinct way. He's basically, remember we talked about this, remember he's writing this letter to people who are very concerned about him. He's writing it not because there's problems, there are some problems he's going to address, but the occasion for his writing was unique. Remember, the Philippians had sent people to him, Epaphroditus for sure, maybe some people accompanying him, to take kind of a love offering to Paul because they heard Paul was in prison in Rome. They're concerned about him. They're worried about him. How is Paul doing? How is the ministry doing? How is the gospel doing? So he writes to them, and the first thing he starts telling them about is he's basically saying, I'm okay, and the ministry is better than ever. contrary to your expectations. I'm enchained, but like he says in another epistle, but the gospel is not enchained. And he's explained here in the first chapter that the whole Praetorian Guard, the Roman soldiers that are guarding the emperor, they're all aware of the fact that Paul's in chains only for the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. He's not a criminal of any kind. He is in chains because he's preached a crucified and risen Savior. That's why he's in chains. And so these people are puzzling that, and he tells us at the end of the letter that people in Caesar's household are already believers, members of the Philippian church. The gospel's going forth. So he's basically saying, look, you guys are worried about me, but I am overflowing with joy. I am so joyful. He says in verse 18, and what's his joy in? It's in the fact that the gospel is going forth. He says, listen, it's gone through the whole Praetorian Guard. And even now, people are preaching more boldly than ever before because I'm in chains. It's amazing. It's counterintuitive. But people are more bold in proclaiming Christ out there. And Paul says, and I'm still proclaiming Christ in here, but it's going even broader and wider all throughout Rome because I'm in prison. Some are doing it out of selfish motives to try to cause me distress. Some are doing it out of godly motives to really honor Christ. But whether for false motives or true motives only that Christ is being exalted. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. So he's saying, I am overjoyed. The gospel's going forth. Then he talks for a minute about, you know, my life is Christ. To me, live is Christ, to die is gain. I don't know which to choose. Should I go on? This is what we talked about 2 weeks ago. Should I go on and be with Christ? It's better by far, but I realize I'm going to stay. I think I'm going to stay for your sakes, and I want to come to you. So he's saying, listen, there's so much joy in the gospel. The gospel is the way of salvation, the message of King Jesus, that he's making salvation available if you submit to his lordship. And so I'm so excited about it. I want you to be excited about it. And now that I've told you all of this, now, whether I get to come or I don't, I'm not sure if I'm going to get to come. The Lord hasn't told me for sure I'm going to get to come. I want to come, but whether I do or I don't, only conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel. That's what I want. Don't worry about me. You worry about yourself and your conduct. So that's the indicatives that are undergirding the imperative. Because look at all God has done. And so don't be discouraged when you are persecuted. Don't be discouraged when your life is hard. The gospel can go forth in any circumstance, and it tends to go forth better in suffering than it does in calm, easy days. Remember that illustration, Spurgeon, that thing that Thomas found for me because I butchered Spurgeon so badly. The only bad thing was, Thomas, you did that so quickly that they got to hear me approximate Spurgeon. And then right away, it was such a contrast 2 weeks ago. But anyway, that quote was fantastic. Remember, he says, in a sailing ship, the only way that you can make progress, if sails are your key thing, to make real progress, is you got to have wind. You got to have a storm. You're better off on stormy waters than calm waters. All right. So now, the relationship of the imperative to the indicative. B, three key words in this command. The first key word is the word conduct. Let your manner of life be. It's a Greek present tense verb. It means continuous action. Go on conducting yourselves is the idea. Not just conduct yourself one time, aorist tense. No, it's not that. It's ongoing Greek present. Go on conducting yourselves. And the idea here, this really interesting word here, the word that he uses is a word that really could be translated live as citizens. It's a word which was especially, his audience would have been especially attuned to. You remember we talked about Philippi? And Philippi is in Macedonia. It's named after Philip of Macedon. Remember his son, Alexander the Great. Philippi was the capital city, or the city that Philip named after himself. It had a lot of historical significance for Macedonian pride. There'd been a revolt of the Macedonians at Philippi against Rome. Rome destroyed that revolt. And then, to make sure it never happened again, because there was that patriotic fervor of Macedonia there. You can understand that, right? We remember, you Romans are on top right now, but we remember Alexander the Great conquered the whole world. This is the kind of thing that they had. And Rome vanquishes them, and then to make sure they stay vanquished, Rome sends a bunch of colonists in, basically. You know, they would conquer an area and it becomes Roman, but they didn't always do this. They sent a lot of Roman soldiers and Roman citizens to live there. Not just Roman army. They had a Roman army, of course, but retired Roman soldiers who were loyal to Rome. And so you had this citizenship thing's really interesting what's going on here. You have the old Macedonian pride. You have the Roman pride. And Philippi over time becomes more and more Roman, more and more loyal to Rome. And so when he says, conduct yourselves, and he uses this word for citizen, live as free citizens is really how it could be translated. Live as free citizens worthy of the gospel. He's kind of playing on this issue that's very, you know, it's like he's striking a chord in his hearers' hearts. Where is your citizenship? And he's reminding them that the Romans who came in there and colonized it, what is a colonist? A colonist is somebody who comes from a place he was born to a place that he didn't belong, and he comes representing the place he came from. And he's saying, this play on words is saying, all of you who belong to Christ, the gospel, you conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel. You are citizens of the gospel, as it were. Your citizenship's not Roman. It's not Macedonian. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And live worthy of that. Live worthy of your King, Jesus. You're submitted to Him. And worthy means suitably, appropriately. This idea, like I said, live in a way that, you know, a good citizen we have pride, different ways like this we can relate to this, you know, pride as an American you may have, or pride of your homeland if you weren't originally born in America. You can have pride of parts of the region of the country you're in, or cities, you know, so glad to be in the ATL or whatever, right? You know, the Braves, and that's it, you know. Had Tom Pennington. Well, go Dogs, absolutely. That's, amen. Can't say it better than that. But Tom Pennington, we were at a conference, Dad and I and Charles were at a conference this last weekend at Tom Pennington's church in Fort Worth. And he used to be John MacArthur's right-hand man, and now he's been pastoring Countryside Bible Church for 20 years. Anyway, he gave an illustration one night. He was introducing Steve Lawson, who at one time worked with the Cowboys before Steve, when he was in seminary. He was actually working, and I won't go into all the details. But Tom said, and I thought, he said this. He said, you know, I'm a Cowboys fan, lifelong Cowboys fan, and I want the Cowboys to be my pallbearers at my funeral, because I want the Cowboys to be able to let me down one last time. I didn't get to talk to him, but I'm like, I'm from Atlanta. You got nothing on us. 28-3. All right. So, live worthy of this citizenship. Citizenship's in heaven. Live worthy of that. Live as a free citizen of heaven. Live as someone who has been set free by the King. That's the force of what he's saying. And it's the gospel. The three words, conduct, worthy, gospel. Worthy of the gospel, the good news. And remember the gospel, the word translated gospel, euangelion. We translate our word evangelism is basically a transliteration of that. It means good message. Good message, and it's a proclamation. It's an authoritative proclamation. The messenger from the king makes the message. The angelos, angel, really means messenger. It's the good message that the messenger from the king has brought. The king has sent his messenger to bring good news, a message of goodwill, of forgiveness, of peace. That's the gospel. So the gospel is the good message from the king of peace. You've become a citizen of his kingdom through his gospel message, the message of all that Christ has done, God has done in Christ, dying for our sins so that he could take us from being under the wrath of God, enemies. He's reconciled us, made us not only his friends, but his sons and daughters. That's the gospel. So live worthy of that. That's the command. The first point. And that's the what. I put out to the side of that, above the command, what. It's, you kind of see the flow. What, how, and why are going to be the three big points we're going to see. So the second point, turn it over to the other side. The description. Number two, the description. So what he's going to do is he's going to unpack what it means or how you do it. I've said live worthy. How do you do that? He's going to describe how to do it in the next words that he says in this verse. So he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed. All of that relates to how you live worthy. You live worthy by doing these things, by manifesting these qualities. And the first is standing firm. That A, description, standing firm. Here again, a Greek present tense can go on standing firm. This word means, is usually used in a context of opposition. So standing against, withstanding is the idea. Stand in, to be able to withstand an assault. Standing firm. And as we continue, we see, he says, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. The reason you have to stand firm is because you have opponents. Your citizens, you're to live as free citizens of the king, but the reality of you being free citizens of the king, for us being free citizens of the kings, mean we have enemies. By virtue of our loyalty to Christ, we have enemies. Opponents. This word opponents has the idea of setting in place. It's firmly entrenching. The word opponents comes from a verb which means to firmly entrench, to set oneself. So we're standing firm, but they're setting themselves firmly against us. That's why we have to stand firm. They're bracing, so we need to be braced. So standing firm, that's the A. That same verb is found in Ephesians 6, 13 and 14. Same root verb. There you read, having done everything to stand firm, therefore, having, gird your loins with a belt of truth, etc., all the armor of God, stand. That's the same idea here. Be ready for battle. Now, to stand, for us to live worthy of the gospel, he's saying, if you're going to live worthy, you're going to live as the free citizen God's made you, you've got to prepare for battle. That's what it means to be a Christian. If they hated me, they will hate you. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. To be a friend of God makes you an enemy of the world. So he's saying to the Philippians, listen, if you guys are going to do what I want you to do, you're going to stand firm. You have to brace yourself. I mean, if you're going to live worthy of the gospel, you have to stand firm and be ready to brace yourself against the attacks that are going to come. Now, the next thing, letter B, oneness. Oneness is emphasized when he says, standing firm in one spirit with one mind. I'm reading the New American Standard. One spirit, one mind. Most everybody translates it that way. It's interesting, though, in the Greek, literally, one mind literally reads one soul. It's one spirit, the word for spirit, pneuma. But when it says mind, it's actually the word psyche. We transliterate that P-S-Y-C-H-E. Psyche is the Greek word psyche, which we get the word soul from. So it's really soul. It's one spirit, one soul. And it's interesting because the soul, he's going to talk about the mind here pretty shortly. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he actually doubles up on that word mind. It's, I think, three times in the first five verses, the word mind is used. But here, it's the word soul. So he's saying, be of one spirit and one soul. Well, the spirit and soul are two ways of describing the inner man. The Bible uses these two words along with the heart to describe the inner man. Mind is the inner man too, but it's not quite as deep in the inner man. And so he's saying one spirit and one soul. He's talking about a deep unity. So he's saying if you're going to stand together against the assault of the enemy, we've got to be together. There can be no bickering among the troops. We've got to be standing together. As worse, that one heart, one soul, at the very deepest level, the unity of the body of Christ is critical if we're going to live worthy of the gospel. You can't possibly stand together. Then he says, so it's with one mind, literally one soul, striving together. It continues to emphasize this. This word striving together for the faith of the gospel, it's actually the word athleo, soon athleo. Soon means together or with. Athleo, we get our word athletic, means a competition. And it's pictures, not just any competition, more of like a wrestling, physical battle competition. But it's not that we're wrestling with each other. We're wrestling side by side against them. That's the idea. So one heart, one mind, striving together against the enemy. This idea of the oneness, the battle, the attack that's coming. Remember, he's writing to an area that is really highly densely populated with ex-soldiers, ex-Roman soldiers. Thomas, let's look at that picture. This formation is called the Testata or something like that. It's a formation of the Roman soldiers where in battle, when they're about to experience a barrage of arrows, they get very close together, completely compact, their armor, I mean, the shields are side by side and then all the way across trying to touch each other so that the barrage of arrows, no matter how many arrows are coming, it's impenetrable. They can withstand the assault. You see, when you're together, you're protected. But imagine if one of these soldiers is out from there and you got arrows coming at all these different angles, you're a sitting duck. Satan wants to divide us and separate us. And God is saying, listen, it is so critical that you are together, that you're standing together, you're striving together. And so what will even happen, here they're waiting for the arrows. In a minute, they're going to get forward. After the arrows come, they're going to start marching forward like this, side by side still. And when the arrows go up in the air again, they'll be able to do the same thing. And then they keep advancing because the Roman army, I mean, one of the most formidable forces in history, virtually unstoppable. That's why, you know, the Pax Romana, basically Rome, you know, what was it, makes a desert and calls it peace. The enemies resist them and they just get annihilated. And it's because of this kind of discipline that they had. Paul's saying we need that kind of discipline in our own spiritual lives. And the discipline we have is not because we're fighting a real hand-to-hand combat. We're fighting against spiritual forces of wickedness. And Satan is a hater and a murderer. We serve a king of love, and we overcome by love. But we must be together. We cannot be fighting. So it's critical that we fight against the enemy for oneness. Okay, so the last D is unafraid. Unafraid. He's describing again how we live worthy of the gospel. We're standing firm in oneness. We're striving together, and we're unafraid. As he says in verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents. That word is actually a strong word which could be translated terrified. In no way terrified. In no way afraid. In fact, it's emphatic in the way that it's written. It means literally it means and not terrified in no way. That's how it reads actually in the Greek. And not terrified in no way. Double negative. You know, forcefully not afraid. Sounds a lot like we saw in 1 Peter chapter 3, right? That we're to sanctify Christ in our hearts, not to fear what they fear, but we're to set him apart as Lord. And in revering him and fearing him, we're not afraid. That's a key part of it. Here he's not emphasizing that as much. He's emphasizing the reason we're not afraid is because we're sitting in a formation like that. What do you have to be afraid of in your formation like that? If you're not in a formation like that, if you're separated, if you're bickering and you're turning around arguing with each other, yeah, you could get killed. But if you're in a formation like that, then you're unafraid. So, unafraid, this is how we do it. Standing firm, oneness, striving together, unafraid. And the third point, we've talked about what? Live worthy of the gospel. That's the essential command. How do you do that? He describes it, standing firm in oneness, striving together, unafraid. And now he gives us some why. Why to do this? This is the encouragement. Number three, the encouragement. And three subpoints here. If you didn't get the new handout, you only have two subpoints. And you've got some confusing things in there too. I take last week's and I use that for this week. And I was looking over mine and making my notes, and I realized, what's that? Verse 22, verse 24, and it was from last week. It's in there just to kind of confuse everybody, so that's why I changed them up. If you have verse 22, verse 24, you have the old handout, and you only have 2 points, but I'm going to give you three. The encouragement, first, a sign of destruction, a sign of destruction for them, of salvation for us. A sign of destruction for them, of salvation for us. He says when we're unafraid, when we're able to stand and be unafraid, standing together, striving together, the unity, the power of Christ's unity being evident in his body, we're unafraid in the face of tribulation, in the face of persecution, in the face even of threats of death. The first century martyrs were, I mean, they regarded themselves as honored to be able to serve the Lord unto death. And one of the things that captivated the Roman populace was the Christians' courage. How could they face these things like they did? How could they live for a crucified Savior and yet their lives were transformed? The power of their lives just framed the gospel and opened the hearts of people. And it's what he's saying, this needs to happen. And so it's a sign of destruction for them. That sign is it's basically a strong word, which means something that's just been set on display. That our not being afraid and the oneness that we have, standing firm, if we're doing that, it is something that sets on public display the condemnation of the enemies of Christ, the destruction of the enemies, and it sets on display the reality of our salvation. He's basically saying here, this is one of the ways that you can receive such a blessing of assurance of salvation. When you find yourself being persecuted by other people for the name of Christ, and you're able to bear up because of the power of Christ in you, you know that Jesus is real in your life. You know that you know that you know it because you're feeling his power. And so it gives even more certitude of your salvation, and you're filled up with joy. This is what I think. I mean, none of us wants to suffer. None of us, we should not look for that. I mean, in the sense of if God does will it, there's no greater glory than that to give to Christ. Yes. But we're not to have a martyr complex, right? We don't go seeking it out. But I know this, that if the Lord leads you to that moment, if he leads me to that moment, he will give you the grace that you need to stand up in that moment. And he never gives you the grace before you need it. He doesn't give you grace and say, hey, hold on to this, put it in your pocket, you're going to need it tomorrow. So you have the courage to die before you need to die. No, he's going to give it to you when you need it. And so the answer is always look to Christ. When you find yourself in situations where you know you don't have the resources, you're in a good place. That means you're going to pray. And as you see him sustain you in persecution, and most often it's not where you're dying, it's where people are just persecuting you. But when you stand up and you're able to have a sense of confidence in that moment, it's a great opportunity for there to be a sign, a public display. And think about it. The sign isn't just for the person that is there and you. It, other people can see it. Bystanders looking at it and saying, I want what that person has. And look at the incredible hatred. Why does that person hate them so much? It's irrational. It doesn't make sense. Why would they hate them like that? It must be that what he's saying is true. You could only hate this person if Christ is who he says he is. And this person knows it and hates it. Otherwise, why would they care? We're just like any other wacko religion. Who cares? No. They've run into the true God, the true Savior. Okay, so second point B, God's gracious gift. God's gracious gift. He uses a phrase here, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake. The word granted is actually the Greek verb charizo, which we get charis from, grace, C-H-A-R-I-S. It's a grace gift. You could use different words. There's a lot of different words for giving. He uses the word for grace. You've been given God's grace in this moment. It's an extra special way to mention the extraordinary gift that God has given you. It's not just a gift, it's a gift of grace. And what is the gift of grace? To believe, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. The gift is to believe in him and to suffer for his sake. And Paul's saying, listen, it's a sign that you see and made clear already, but it's actually, if we look at it correctly, it is a gift of grace to not only believe in Jesus, but to suffer for Jesus. And we need to see it that way. We need to reprogram our minds. That's true. And then see Paul's powerful example. This encouragement, he says, listen, he gives encouragement in these three different things. He says, look, it's if you see it correctly, it's a, when you're unafraid, it's a sign that's made visible. And it's God's gift to you. And thirdly, Paul says, look at my life. You've seen it in me. You've seen that it's a gift of grace. You've seen God sustain me in situations that I couldn't stand up under myself. And there are three subpoints here. A key word here is Paul's powerful example is the key word agon, A-G-O-N, translated conflict, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, having the same agon. It's another word, athletic kind of word. It's an athletic event or contest. The agony of defeat. Some of you guys are old enough to remember that. The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. The agony of the struggle and the battle in athletics or the battle in warfare. So he says, you have observed in me the struggle. You've seen me wrestle. It's the same, and you'll be experiencing that same wrestling. You'll need the grace. God's going to give you the grace of letting you suffer, and he's going to give you the grace to enable the suffering. And the idea is if he gives you the suffering and it's grace, he's giving you the enablement. It's all grace. He doesn't give you part of it, and part of it's grace, part of it's not. No, it's all grace. The suffering and the ability to endure it. And he says, you saw in me, and you hear to be in me now. I love that. He said, you saw it. Past tense, aorist tense. You saw it at a point in time. But now you are hearing it. What are they hearing? They're hearing about his suffering in Rome. His ongoing suffering in prison. His ongoing suffering of laboring for the gospel. And wanting to go on and be with the Lord, but staying behind. All of that is his ongoing suffering. They hear that, but they also saw the agon, the battle. When did they see it? They saw it when he was in Philippi. Remember when he planted the church in Acts 16? They saw Paul. Remember he cast out the demon of that young girl who was possessed by a spirit, by a demon, and she was very profitable for some people there in the town that were making a lot of money off of her. Remember, she was following Paul and Silas and saying, these are people of the Most High God. And Paul was kind of irritated with it, having her say all that. He finally turned around and said, come out of her. And those guys really got mad because they lost their cash cow. And so they're upset. They've lost their ability to make money, and they stir up the crowd. They beat Paul, and he's not only beaten by a public crowd, he's cast into prison. You saw that, he said. You saw my suffering, the agon that I went through, and you saw what God did. He didn't just give me the suffering. He gave me the grace to endure it. I was able to be faithful to Christ, even as I suffered, faithful to Christ in prison. There, Silas and I praising the Lord in the night, and the chains came off, and we were delivered, and yet we didn't go running out. We stayed there with the Philippian jailer. He got saved. You see, you saw that. And now you hear me to be suffering, but what do you hear? I'm suffering, but the gospel's going forth. So suffering doesn't work against the gospel. So you can have joy no matter what your circumstances are because the gospel can go forth in our lives. So even the example of Paul is a powerful encouragement. So he's saying to us to live worthy of the gospel is to see who we really are. We're no longer citizens of this world, When you come to Christ, you become a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. And the charge is to live worthy of that high calling. And to do that, we have to be realizing that it's a war. It's a spiritual war. We've got to be one. Not fighting among ourselves, but loving one another. Locking arms. Putting up the shield of faith. Standing side by side to protect one another. Not just ourselves, protecting one another. Loving one another. And looking at those who have gone before us. Like Paul and other saints that we've seen live faithfully in Christ. And God, if he gives us the gracious gift of suffering for Christ, he will give us the grace to enable us to suffer for Christ. So that's the wonder of what God is doing. We can have joy. So we should always be, the Christian should always be, as the Bible says, in everything give thanks. Right? Doesn't say in every good thing give thanks. In most things give thanks. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Everything. And it says the same thing in Ephesians 5. It says always giving thanks for all things. I love that. Always giving thanks would have done it. But he makes it clear. Always giving thanks for what? All things. And that's crazy unless you really believe what the Bible says, that God is sovereign over everything and everything that he's doing is good. And if you really believe that, you can rejoice always. Like he says, I will rejoice. And he's going to say later in Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Not just most of the time, not just some of the time, all the time. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That's two of those imperatives that he gets. I think there's 18 imperatives in the whole book and two of them in that one verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Wasted two of his imperatives on one word. Didn't waste them. Well, let's ask the Lord to help us to be able to live worthy of the gospel. Father, we thank you for the glory of our salvation. The glory of living as your subjects in your kingdom, to know that heaven is our home, that we're here as colonists, living worthy, called to live worthy of our home. Help us, Lord. Forgive us for loving the world too much. Help us to see that friendship with the world is enmity and hostility to God. Help us cultivate hearts that long to be holy, that long to be pure, that long to have more and more of Jesus, and make us of one mind, striving together with one spirit, one soul. Would help us to be one. We pray this so that Jesus might be praised and glorified and more unbelievers might see, that we might really put up on display what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.